Well, open your Bibles to Psalm 27. Psalm 27, as we open this first Lord's Day of the new year together by looking at this very powerful and very appropriate scripture for our time this morning, Psalm 27. Dr. Laura Dorwart, PhD out of UC San Diego, recently wrote an article where she cites a number of different case studies speaking of a phenomenon that not many people have heard of called chronophobia. Not claustrophobia, chronophobia. Now, chronophobia, as you might discern from its name, is marked by an ongoing fear or phobia concerning the issue of time or the passing of time, hence the prefix chrono, like chronology. She tells us in her article that chronophobia does not possess a specific kind of diagnosis like you might see in the DSM-5 Diagnostic Statistical Manual of Mental Disorders, but it can be classified under to the psychiatric world as an anxiety disorder. According to this article, some of the symptoms of the fear that happens when one thinks about the passing of time is a feeling of dread about the future, a sense that time is moving too quickly or too slowly, and fears that it's too late or their time is quickly coming to an end, and she lists many, many other symptoms. And though you might not have ever heard of chronophobia appearing anywhere in the Bible, at least, we do know that the New Testament and our Lord Jesus Christ does specifically and very poignantly address these kind of issues in his famous Sermon on the Mount. You don't have to turn there, but in Matthew 6, he makes these commands to his believers. He says, "For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life, as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And which of you by worrying can add a single cubit to his lifespan? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all of his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of a little faith? Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, what will we drink, or what shall we wear for clothing? For all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and these things will be added to you." And then he says, "So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." Now here, the Lord is addressing this fear of tomorrow. The fear of tomorrow in terms of not having enough to eat or having enough to drink or not having clothing or shelter. And we understand that from a very general way. We can understand those are common fears that all of us have, especially in the early church, because in the early church, given the fact that they had so little of what we take for granted today. So we do see Christ addressing the fear of the future, at least in part in this sermon. But what about all those other fears? The other fears that seem to grip men and women of every age, for instance, the fear of dying or the fear of death. What about the fear of apostasy or denying the faith? What about the fear of abandonment or betrayal or torture or suffering of some kind, horrible fate that would come about to you or your children as a result of your faith in Christ? And what of the fear of the decline of the impact of the church and the cause of Christ in this present age? And what of the triumph of evil in the lives of our loved ones? And what about the destruction of reason and the marginalization of truth in the days in which we live? How does a believer deal with fears such as these, especially in the light of this new year dawning before our very eyes? J.C. Ryle, the famous pastor and theologian in the days of Charles Spurgeon, once wrote this: "Fear not for the church of Christ when ministers die and saints are taken away. Christ can ever maintain his own cause. He will raise up better servants and brighter stars, the stars that are all in his right hand. Leave off all anxious thought about the future. Cease to be cast down by the measures of statement or the plots of wolves in sheep's clothing. Christ will ever provide for his church. Christ will take care that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. All is going well. Though our eyes may not see it, the kingdoms of this world shall yet become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ. End quote. That is how believers should think. That is the perspective of the believer's worldview. Now, why do I say all this? I bring this to your attention to this day on the very first Lord's Day of 2026 because I believe that we do have to combat those fears concerning the future. And we have to do it biblically. And we see how to do that in this wonderful portion of Scripture that we're about to look at in Psalm 27. Now, some of you might not be that familiar with Psalm 27 as other psalms that we have studied thus far in our series, even though as we go through it today and next Lord's Day as well, you're going to be seeing some verses that are very famous to you and that maybe you are familiar with in isolation, but maybe not the psalm as a whole. Verses like verse 1, Yahweh is my light and my salvation. Well, that might seem very familiar to you because even though this is the only time it appears in the Old Testament in that way, it is something that we understand. Verses like verse 4, one thing I have asked from Yahweh that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of Yahweh all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of Yahweh. We recognize that because that's very common. We've quoted that before. That's even in songs that we sing. Verses like verse 14, hope in Yahweh, be strong and let your heart take courage, also is reminiscent to us of Joshua 1. So perhaps that much is familiar to you, but what I want you to know that the reason we're going into Psalm, watch this, boom, thank you, Psalm, whew, just be gone, because it's warm in here though, isn't it? I thought it was just, no, it's not. Okay, well, you have, check your blood pressure. because what we have here in Psalm 27 is actually some consider it to be the great Psalm of Hope. The Psalm of Hope, at least one of the strongest Psalms of Hope in the Scripture, because all it contains concerning the believer standing strong in the light of what could be considered a very bleak future. And I say a very bleak future because here we have the human author, David, writing a song for the people of God to sing based on, as far as we can tell, a situation that he and Israel found themselves during a conflict of war. The ancient Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, adds these words in the superscription. It says, before he was anointed. So your Bible will say of David, but it adds to it before he was anointed in the superscription. Of course, that might indicate that perhaps this was done during the time of Saul's persecution of David, but we can't be sure. We don't know. We don't hold to that. But what we can be sure of is that David wrote this psalm. And he was confronted by wicked men who desired to consume him. You'll see this in verse 2. Men that he considered his enemies. You see this even in verse 3a. A host or an army surrounding him, verse 3b. A prospective war that was looming. And yet, you're going to see David says his heart will not fear. His heart will not fear. Now, I've titled the message this morning, We Will Not Fear, Part 1. We will not fear, Part 1, because both this Lord's Day and next Lord's Day, we're going to dive into the psalm and see some very powerful truths in this. And before we look at the details here, or even read through the passage as a whole, I think it's interesting to note that in the Jewish practice, Psalm 27 is recited in the sixth month in preparation for Rosh Hashanah, which is the new year in Russian calendar, and for Yom Awe, referring to the 10 holy days from Rosh Hashanah to Yom Kippur, called the Days of Awe, meaning the days that the Jews set aside a time for deep introspection. And an opportunity for growth and an opportunity for resetting the year before. Why? Because commentators tell us that Psalm 27 speaks of the permanence and dependability of the believer's relationship with God when the days are hard. Because human relationships can fail us, even the closest human relationships can fail us, either by loss or betrayal or rejection. But here King David tells us that God will never fail us nor forsake us, and that Yahweh always upholds his people and is faithful to lead them through whatever trials might come. And we're going to dive into that in just a moment. You see, Psalm 27 is a message that not only speaks to the Jewish tradition of starting a new year, but it speaks to something that we so desperately need as believers, and that is approaching this year 2026 together as a church in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you had told me a year ago, January 2025, that in 1 year's time, we would have John MacArthur, Jubilant Sykes, Charlie Kirk, Bob Houghton, Buddy Bachman, all die, I would have told you that I didn't believe you. If you had told me in 2025 that the wildfires in Southern California would erupt for over a month and destroy what is estimated at this point $76 to $131 billion worth of homes and property, 30 people being killed in the midst of it, homes being burned down, homes of people that belong to Grace Community Church, people that we know and love, I would find that very hard to believe. You see, even in those just quick little examples that I gave you, we never know what the future is going to bring. And as we wait for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we can be certain of, we continue just day by day to depend on what God has told us in his word to understand for our encouragement, for our sustenance, and our hope. So if you're going to take notes this morning as we look at this piece by piece of Psalm 27, we're going to have four reasons why the believer in Yahweh has nothing to fear in this new coming year, okay? Four reasons, four realities, if you will, that you as a believer need to cling to so as to face the new year with great hope, and each one of these realities is related to the person of God himself. So if you're taking notes, the believer has nothing to fear in this coming new year because, number one, God is our safety. You see that in verse 1 through 3. God is our shelter, verses 4 through 6. God is our Savior, verses 7 through 10. And God is our strength, verses 11 through 14. And I'll repeat those, of course, as we go through this message. But what I want you to notice here is that David's focus is in the midst of warfare. Think about it. Think about this for a moment. In the midst of being surrounded by an enemy, when his adversary is wanting to swallow his flesh whole, he's not focused on what his escape route might be. He's not focused even on victory. At least he doesn't write about that. His focus in the midst of all of this is his God and the strength of God and the ability to sustain him. So let's look at this first reason that the believer in Yahweh has nothing to fear in this new coming year. The first reality that you as a believer need to cling to face this new year with great hope, namely, we have nothing to fear because, number one, God is our safety. God is our safety. And you're going to see this in the first three verses. David writes, Yahweh is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Yahweh is the strong defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? When evildoers came upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, they stumbled and fell. Though a host encamp against me, my heart will not fear. Though war arise against me, in this I trust. Well, let's look at that just for a moment together. Now, obviously, though David here is highlighting the fact that Yahweh is his safety, it's also clear in this opening section that it's dominated by the thought of fear. And I say that because David is speaking of whom shall I fear? Whom shall I dread? And my heart will not fear. And therefore, all of that, of course, suggests that there is fear in the heart of the king and the heart of the people. They're dealing with fear. Which, of course, makes total sense, because before you can declare that you will not fear, you must be aware of the fact that you do fear, or that you have feared. During World War II, President Franklin D. Roosevelt was famous for saying, "There is nothing to fear but fear itself." Meaning that the real fear is the effect of the emotion of fear and the stability or the ability to make your heart beat faster and make your knees tremble and make your brow have sweat. How fear makes you want to abandon the game plan, wants you to run for cover. Fear makes you forget who you are and the reason that you're here and the reason you committed to the fight in the first place. And that truly would be a travesty if the emotion itself overtook you. But to believe that there is nothing to fear but fear itself is an incomplete, over-exaggerated, patriotic sentiment that catapulted many young men and women into harm's way during World War II, including my own father, when the truth is they had much more to fear than fear itself. There is much more to fear than fear itself. Feeling fear in some cases is the least of your problems. Some people who have no fear of dying should be terrified of dying. They should be terrified of dying because Yahweh is not their safety. Yahweh is not their light and salvation. Yahweh is not the strong defense of their life. Their heart should be extremely afraid. You see, fear in most people's lives, fear revolves around the idea of dying. It revolves around the idea of death and the process of dying. And what dominates the process of dying in most people's lives is fear of the unknown. Fear about what happens to you when you die, which can be a very healthy fear to feel if you're not sure of your destination. Fear was what motivated Hamlet to speak the famous words, "To be or not to be, that is the question." Because he didn't. I'm going to deal with the reason why you shouldn't be afraid. Before we deal with why you shouldn't be afraid, let's talk about why you should be. If you have given your life to Jesus Christ, to Yahweh, you've repented of your sin, of unbelief in God and in his Savior, Jesus Christ, second person of the Trinity, if your faith is trusting in the God of Scripture, then Yahweh is your light, and he is your salvation and your defense. And so David says that we should not be afraid. Does that make sense? If that is true, then there should be no fear. That's the same Jesus who in Matthew 6, I just read, said, "Do not be afraid." The same Jesus in Luke 12 said this, "I say to you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body after that have no more that they can do, but I will show you whom you to fear. Fear the one who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." Fear him. So let me ask you a question this morning. And this is something I want you to answer in the quiet of your own heart. What are you afraid of? What are you afraid of? What makes you stare at the ceiling at night when everybody else is asleep? What gnaws at your conscience and steals your joy and robs your assurance? Is it your sin? Is it who you are today, when no one else is looking? Is it your hidden life that scares you? Or is it your memory of your past sin? Does the memory of how you denied God as an unbeliever and fell just headlong into sin and how you lived only for yourself and how you would hurt other people and deceive other people around you so much so that you would actually lead them into sinful practices, does that keep you afraid? Does that possibility of what the consequences might be in your life, that which keeps you awake at night? Because whatever you fear, whatever it is about, one implication from David here is that you are placing your attention on the consequences of fear more than the cure of fear. And King David knows that. So his focus is not on his present circumstances, but his focus is on his ever-present Creator. It's been often said that most people begin their days considering the extent of their problems and thinking about the depth of their fears first and foremost, and then, only then, after they have imagined all the horrible consequences, they start to move toward contemplating the wonders of the Lord and of his answers to them. However, just reading what we just read and thinking through what David is saying here, it seems as if Christians should follow David's example. And here he says, instead of fixing their minds on their issues, you should begin your day, your life, fixing your mind on the character of God in heaven, and then only then move toward contemplating the issues and the great realities of your life. Why? Because God is your safety. God is your safety. He is the strong defense of my life. I love that. And I say that because David begins this powerful psalm by saying, verse 1, that when all is said and done, when he is in the thick of the battle, when he is literally surrounded and he can't point to anyone else, he can't point to any other person on earth or in the supernatural world that should provoke fear in his heart, because Yahweh, the name of God that he uses over 10 times in this short section in Psalm 27, Yahweh, the God who keeps his promises, is his light and salvation. His light and salvation. Now, what's he saying here? This is very important. As I mentioned earlier, David says, Yahweh is my light. This is the only direct reference to God as light in the Old Testament, at least directly. And we can understand this because we've heard this before about what it means, and especially when we look at other portions of Scripture. In the Old Testament, Psalm 18:28 says, "For you light my lamp, Yahweh my God illumines my darkness." So Yahweh is David's light, and he grants David light. He illumines, he makes clear what path he should take. He gives insight and knowledge. He gives wisdom and discernment. So this much we know. Psalm 104, verses 1 through 2, he says, "O Yahweh, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, wrapping yourself with light as with a cloak." So not only is Yahweh the granter of light, but he also radiates light, which is his glory. And he is the essence of everything that is majestic and brilliant. He is the truth, and he magnifies that truth. Then he says, Isaiah 10:15, "And the light of Israel will become a fire, and his Holy One a flame, and it will burn and devour his thorns and his briars in a single day." What is that saying again? Yahweh, his light of knowledge and truth and brilliance, also radiates heat and fire and represents more than just illumination, but also judgment against the darkness. Now, when you go to the New Testament, this same light of Yahweh God is exactly how the apostle spoke when referring to Jesus Christ. John 1 4 through 9. You might as well turn there because I want your eyes to see this. John 1, verse 4 through 9. And we're going to go through a few sections here. John records, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God." Interesting. "And the Word was God." What? "He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that's come into being. In him," this Word, "was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overtake it." So Jesus is not only God from the beginning, but he is life itself. And his light, according to John, is granted to those who believe. Now, he goes on to speak about Christ, first speaking of John the Baptist with this disclaimer. Look at verse 6, excuse me. "There was a man having been sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. There was the true light which coming into the world enlightens everyone. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him." And you might as well just think of what we learned this morning in Mark chapter 8, because that's exactly what Nathan was speaking of. So the apostle is using every means possible to show them the Old Testament God, the Yahweh of old, the light itself, is now come to earth as a man, and he is the light as well. Not only does John narrate this truth, he also records what Jesus says. You don't have to turn there, but if you want, it's John 8:12. It says this, "Then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will never walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life." So David, 1,000 years before Jesus Christ ever even walked the earth, claiming to be the light of the world, tells the nation of Israel that Yahweh God is the light, for God is light, and as the light, he reveals the path of life, he pierces through the darkness of sin, he provides knowledge and understanding, and he dispels all fear for those who believe in him. And that's why, now go back to Psalm 27, verse 1, that David says God is also his salvation, his salvation. Now, we've already noticed that David either has been or currently is in a time of war. And again, we haven't been able to specifically tag that, the conflict of nations in some way. And I say that because of what we see in the latter part of this section in verse 2. He says, "When evildoers came upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, they stumbled and fell." Verse 3, "Though a host encamp against me." Verse 4, "Though war arise against me." Again, David is painting a brutal scene. A scene of war. This is not a playground fight. This is not a rumble in an alleyway. This is not a neighborly dispute. This is a bloodthirsty, flesh-devouring, evil kind of conflict that encircles this king of Israel. And so I ask you, what does it mean then, taking what he's saying, to be a man or woman in such a situation as to be able to say that they will not fear in that? What does it mean? What does that mean of you? Why and how are you able to sit there and go, we will not fear, though surrounded by certain death? What does a soldier need when he's on the battlefield of a war to be truly fearless and brave? I asked myself that, and this is what I thought. He needs to see where he's going so he can avoid evil and the traps that are set before him. He needs light, in other words. He needs to have a plan according to how to win against the foes who are trying to destroy him. That's knowledge, and it needs to be true knowledge. And he needs to know that no matter what happens, no matter how hard the struggle becomes, he will live, and he will triumph over the enemies that hate him, that won his life. So he needs salvation. He has light to see, and salvation, the hope of eternal blessedness. Now, that's just a temporal way of speaking of the spiritual reality. Look, you can fight all you want. You can have a blueprint of exactly what the enemy is going to do and how he's going to combat you and laying right before you like a map. But unless you are assured of absolute protection, unless you are assured that there's absolute protection, there's always a tendency to reflect, to react, to not fight with all you have, to hesitate for the battle. But if you are sure, deep down inside, in the marrow of your bones, that you are safe, that you are secure, then no matter what happens, no matter how fierce the fighting, no matter how horrible the world is around you, you will be absolutely, without question, saved from death that seems so certain. Then you can say with David, verse 3, my heart will not fear. My heart will not fear. Why? Because, verse 1c, Yahweh is the strong defense of my life. I've used this example before over the years, but it seems so relevant to use it again. Some of you know my father, during World War II, was stranded on a beach for 3 days in Okinawa during the invasion. He was disconnected from his troops. He was on foreign land. He was alone in every sense of the word. And yet history tells us that there were 1,300 U.S. ships surrounding the island of Okinawa. Over 182,000 troops were going to make an assault on the island that he had secured as an underwater demolition team member. This assault was going to comprise the heaviest concentration of naval gunfire ever experienced. Would fire on the island in the first 24 hours alone. Nothing could have prepared the enemy. Nothing, historians tell us, what they called the storm of steel could have been anticipated. This massive power waiting outside the island for my father. And in his isolation and in his loneliness on this forsaken island, he possessed the clarity of thought. In the most dangerous time, to cling to the knowledge he possessed concerning the great power that he knew that was waiting to come to his defense. And that knowledge gave him courage. And he was the only one that survived of the 12 that were trapped, which always reminds me of how grateful I am and how I'm supposed to be here. Not that you're not, but I got that going for me, you know. So how much more inexplicably awesome is it for the believer to remember in their time of greatest needs that they possess the infinitely greater divine defense, a strong defense that exceeds all imagination, waiting to rescue them in their time of need. So God is our safety. There's a second reason. The second reason why the believer in Yahweh has nothing to fear in this new coming year. The second reality in that you believe as a believer need to cling to the face of this truth in this new year with great hope is not only do you have nothing to fear because God is your safety, but number two, you have nothing to fear as a believer because God is our shelter. God is our safety and God is our shelter. And we see that in verses 4-6. David writes, "One thing I have asked from Yahweh that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of Yahweh all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of Yahweh and to inquire in his temple. For in the day of calamity, he will conceal me in his shelter. In the secret place of his tent, he will hide me. He will lift me up on a rock. And now my head will be lifted up above my enemies around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with a loud shout of joy. I will sing, and I will sing praises to Yahweh." Now, there's so much I want to cover here with you all, but because of time, I'm just going to touch upon it briefly this morning, and then I'll finish this point next time we get together and the rest of the psalm as well. But I say that because what we have before us here in verses 4-6 is David expressing in such an artistic way, such a beautifully poetic way, how his fear is subsided during the days of war, during these days of dread and awe, because, verse 5, God is his shelter. Now, you might look at this verse and say to me, but wait, Tom, David doesn't say God is his shelter here. He says God will conceal him in his shelter, which seems to be a reference to verse 4b, his house, verse 4c, his temple, verse 5b and 6b, his tent. And so that's a good observation. Let me explain. As you may or may not remember, before David's son, Solomon, was allowed to build the first temple to God, the people of God, the Israelites, would congregate and make sacrifices to the Lord in traveling tents. A traveling tent called the tabernacle or the tent of meeting. And it was called a traveling tent. I say it called a traveling tent because for 40 years, as you know, the Jews were sojourning around and around all over waiting to enter the promised land. But because of sin, they couldn't. So their worship place physically was mobile. And it was established and it was utilized and then it was uprooted and reset as they sojourned for those 40 years. Now, the tent of meeting was the section that was fenced around, if you will, outside the tabernacle. And the tabernacle was the inner place where the priests gathered and made offerings to Yahweh. And inside the tabernacle was the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was stored, which contained the tablets of the Ten Commandments that God had written with his own hand. And the high priest was only able to enter into that Holy of Holies once a year on the Day of Atonement. And I give you that just very brief sketch because there are more than 50 chapters in the Old Testament that explain and are devoted to the construction and the sacred use of all of this. But as far as we can tell, when Psalm 27 was written, the people of God had no elaborate temple in which to worship God. The same temple that was extensively written about and laid out in Scripture during the time of Christ, but in their minds, even as they worshiped, they were in a tabernacle or a tent of meeting, and that's where they knew God. Now, to give you a sense of this, and I'll do this briefly, because it's so important. We don't think this way, and I'm going to elaborate. The house of Yahweh that was to come, how closely it identified in the mind of the Jewish believer of God's presence. I want to take you to a resource. I'm going to take you to Alfred Edersheim in his classic book, The Temple. And he makes these following remarks concerning why he so painstakingly wrote about the temple during the time of Christ. And he says this, actually giving a justification why he wrote the book. And I think this helps us understand David. He writes, "To know exactly how the temple looked and to find our way through its gates among its porches, courts, and chambers, to be present in spirit at its services, to witness the morning and the evening sacrifice, to mingle with the crowd of worshipers at the great festivals, and to stand by the side of those who offered sacrifice or free will offering, or who awaited the solemn purification which would restore them to the fellowship of the sanctuary. We want to see these rites, as it were, before us, to hear the temple music, to know the very psalms that were chanted, the prayers that were offered, the duties of the priesthood, the sacrificial worship which they engaged, and the very attitude of the worshipers. In short, all those details which in their combination enable us vividly to realize the scenes as if we ourselves were present in them. For," he says, "amidst them all, we ever see that one great outstanding personality, capital P, whose presence filled that house with glory." So what he's trying to capture there, and maybe it wasn't understood in the way that I read it, but I was trying to convey the idea that there was a connection in the mind of the Hebrews between the physical shelter itself and the one who is the focus of the shelter, if that is possible. It was inseparable in their minds. So all that to say, and I'll go into greater detail next time, there was an intimate, tangible reality in the way that David connects his longing to live in the house of Yahweh physically and his longing to behold Yahweh's beauty spiritually. And when we hear that, I think something escapes us in our 21st century American Christian church-going mindset. Something that was extremely clear to David is foggy to us. Case in point, it is extremely difficult for people in our church to differentiate between the campus of Grace Community Church with the people of Grace Community Church. And we all grew up with this. If you grew up in a Christian home, you know this. We think of the church as the building. Even though I remember as a child very clearly singing, "The church is not a building. The church is not a steeple. The church is not a resting place. The church is the people. I am the church. You are the church. We are the church together. All of God's people all around the world. Yes, we're the church together." I knew that. Thank you. Yeah, I'm gonna do "How Great Thou Art" right now. No. So yeah. "Oh Lord my God." No. So we know those things, my point being, not my singing, but we know when we affirm and we say, and yet knowing that we go see you at church, meaning see you at 13248 Roscoe Boulevard. But we don't say that. And so in the same vein, but in a different way, sometimes we go, "Where are you worshiping today?" Meaning, What local gathering of believers are you going to attend this morning and sing and listen to God's word being preached? But in truth, we know that we all worship all the time. We're not going to a place necessarily, not just a building on Roscoe. So I'm giving you 2 points of the same kind of perspective. And I bring this up with a few minutes left because the Jews of David's time could not and did not separate the worship of Yahweh from the house of Yahweh. Okay. Sure, they knew that Yahweh was worshipped outside the tent of meeting, but they could not divorce the place of worship from the purpose of worship. C.S. Lewis, known for his literary commentary on so much, also wrote in a book called Reflection of the Psalms, and I want to quote him here because I think it helps us. And again, we have 4 more minutes. Their longing, speaking of the Jews, to go up to Jerusalem and appear before the presence of God is like a physical thirst, Psalm 42. From Jerusalem, his presence flashes out in perfect beauty, Psalm 50, verse 2. Lacking that encounter with him, their souls are parched like waterless countryside, Psalm 63, 2. They crave to be satisfied with the pleasures of his house, Psalm 65, 4. Only there can they be at ease, like a bird in the nest, Psalm 84, 3. One day of those pleasures is better than a lifetime spent elsewhere, Psalm 10. So there is something in the connection of David when he's speaking of this finding shelter in the temple, in the tent of meeting with Yahweh, that is speaking of being with Yahweh, that Yahweh is his shelter. So next time we're going to look even deeper into how worshiping together in a church, in this place for you, is a tool to strengthen your resolve for God. I'm going to make this association now, and I'm going to brief you on it, and then I want you to meditate on it. When you come to church, sometimes people will sit there and say, I'm going to gather with the saints. We're going to meet on 13248 Roscoe Boulevard. And that's okay. I do it because my parents did it, but it's really not necessary. I can worship God by myself. I can watch it on the live stream. I have my own kind of little cyber church going on in my apartment or in my home. And I just want you to understand that that is not true. And that can be very, very harmful to your growth because what you need, and he's going to make this very clear, is the presence of worshiping God with the people of God in a place together. Martin Luther is the one that said this. He said, when I worship God by myself, there's no vigor in me. But when I go to the people of God in the church, it's like a fire that breaks out from my heart. And he was speaking of this same phenomena. I end with saying, I remember reading 2-volume biography of Martin Lloyd-Jones, where I learned that in 1939, Martin Lloyd-Jones preached a series of sermons which prepared his people for World War II. And he told them that whether the German bombs killed them or not, they should be prepared to stand before God, and he urged them to embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ as their hope. And yet throughout the war, people began to evacuate London in spite of the fact that Martin Lloyd-Jones continued to preach to those who were gathered at Westminster Chapel. And the book says this, on one occasion, think about this, a bomb fell only a few yards from the church during a service, causing the plaster from the roof to fall on the heads of the congregation. When the bomb hit, Lloyd-Jones was praying. He paused for a moment, and then he finished his prayer and went on to preach his entire sermon. Why? Because he was not afraid. He was not afraid because God is his safety and his shelter, and in the day of calamity, his heart was in the secret place of his tent. And we'll find out more next time. Heavenly Father, thank you for this new year when so many of us start to rethink and reset our lives. We know it's just a calendar date, but we take very seriously the opportunity to begin again, to rethink how we comport ourselves. And we come in this hour resolve to not fear. If there are fears in all of us or any of us that are because of sin, because of unconfessed iniquity, because of issues of our life that make us seem distant from you, not worshiping you, not standing strong in you, then I ask that you would allow your people to confess their sin and to regain that communion with you. And for those that don't know you, Lord, I pray that that repentance would come, that there would be safety and prosperity in the sense of their soul being glad in you. And we pray that these sermons will guide us and help us and reinvigorate us toward that goal, the goal of knowing that we will not fear because of you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.